online, so you can catch up if you've been missing. You can catch up on those sermons. I always try to get them in, but sometimes I forget my dictaphone or the battery dies, and I didn't realize I hadn't charged it. So it's not a perfect system, but I'm trying to be as intentional as I can to get these sermons online. And I know there's people out of our state or that can't make it to church anymore that listen during the week. And so it allows them to be able to keep track of what's going on. We are in the fifth sermon now dealing with Habakkuk. And as I mentioned earlier, the sermon title is Poetic Justice. And as I pointed out from honoring the communion table and remembering Christ through our sacrament of communion, the death of Christ was anything but poetic. We did not get what we deserved, but in the case of Habakkuk and his complaint to the Lord, today we're going to see poetic justice meted out by God. Now, an intrinsic part of our human nature is the fact that we love poetic justice. And I was looking through literature this week and thinking of a great example for poetic justice just in mainstream culture. And I don't know how mainstream this is anymore because it is a classic, Charles Dickens' Oliver Twist. Maybe we're forced to read it in high school or college. But there is a wonderful example of poetic justice dealing with Mr. Bumble. And Mr. Bumble was the master of the orphanage and he was a sadist. He would torture the orphans. He was also in charge of a lot of the different charities in the town where Oliver was born. So he's like the bad guy. And he's horrible. He's mean. He's mean to the orphans. Well, as the story unfolds, he ends up falling in love with a woman named Mrs. Corny. And Mrs. Corny and Mr. Bumble end up getting married. Mr. Bumble's got his eyes set on running her workshop, but it ends up she's more of a sadist than him. And so she starts, basically, who was the villain, beating him and not allowing him to run her workshop and humiliating him like what he used to do to all the orphans and all the poor people in the town. And we find at the end of the story of Oliver Twist, spoiler alert, Mr. and Mrs. Bumble are actually imprisoned in the workhouse where they used to run it. That's what we would call poetic justice. They got what they deserve. Now, as we've been listening to Habakkuk's complaint through chapter 1 and chapter 2, he is crying out to God for justice. And God is about to lay out very specifically for Habakkuk what he's going to bring down on the evil Chaldeans, as they were called, or Babylonians. So, poetic justice actually underscores God's response to Habakkuk in today's text, and we're going to continue looking at the conversation that took place between Habakkuk and God. Last week, I took the first part of God's response because the entire chapter 2 is God's response, and I didn't want to punish you by putting you through all the verses and trying to get the whole thing across. So the main thing that God said in the first part of his response to Habakkuk that we talked about last week in the sermon was, hurry up and wait on my timing. Habakkuk, do you trust me, God, enough to know that I got things under control, I'm running the show, and things are going to take place in a satisfactory way? May not happen in your lifetime, but my timing's perfect, and you have to trust in my sovereignty. So I know you're in the midst of suffering, and you're watching your people suffer under the wickedness of the Babylonians. Hurry up and wait. And now we move in to the rest of God's response in chapter 2. And God is going to be listing five woes. They're listed in your little handout for taking notes. Even though there's a lot of them there, I know when I see a lot of points in a sermon, I start to freak out when I used to sit in the pew and go, oh my goodness, this is going to take us till 3 in the afternoon to get through five woes. It will not. I promise, Will. It won't. We are going to be able to get through this. I'm not going to treat them less lightly than they need to be treated, but some of the woes are pretty obvious and don't need a whole lot of exegeting. So as we move into this, though, I want you to see the pattern as I read the scripture now before I go through it in more detail. Look for the poetic justice in each of these woes. Look for the poetic justice that God is meting out against the evil Babylonians as he lists these woes. So I'm going to go ahead and read the section. We're in Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 6 through the end of the chapter. chapter 20, and then we'll look at these woes one by one. Shall not, and remember this is God talking still, shall not all these take up their tod against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. That would have made Habakkuk feel a little better about his circumstances. If you were praying to God because you were in suffering and pain and you were dealing with a lot of unresolved problems in your life, and suddenly God spoke to you and told you exactly how it was going to play out, how would that make you feel? Much better. Much better on every level. But God doesn't do that with us today. He's done it in the past. It's recorded in Scripture, and I've brought this up last week, and I'm going to bring it up again near the end of the sermon. But the more that we study and understand how God responds to humans in dire situations who are his people, the more hope we derive from that, that God, who is the same today, tomorrow, and yesterday, will act in the same exact way for us. Now, it may not be for our own personal benefit, but we know that all things will come together for God's glory. And though we may not want to use that exact verse when we're comforting someone who's had a severe loss or tragedy in the moment, in the background noise of a Christian's life, we understand as bad as it gets in the moment, things will work out. And God is the God of poetic justice. People will get exactly what they deserve. He won't be overhanded or underhanded. He is perfect in his justice. And so what we're reading about what he's bringing down on the head of the Babylonians is perfect poetic justice. So I just want to read through it and look at it a little more carefully. And we are told that all scripture is good for teaching and for edification. So the question I had to ask myself as I was going through these five woes is, and it's kind of a cringeworthy question, how do these judgments on a really evil empire speak to my heart? We're all sinners. We're all deserving of death. We're all deserving of death. We all have it in us. Before we came to Christ, we were all hardwired for hell until the Holy Spirit awakened our heart. There's nothing you did on your own behalf to earn your salvation. It was the Father drawing you, quickening your heart, connecting the dots to bring you into his kingdom. But do you understand enough about human nature that these woes could have been about me? And so I'm not going to go through every woe, and it's not a one-to-one comparison necessarily for several obvious reasons, but there are a few things I'm going to bring out that I've had to wrestle with this week in my own life. So let's start with the first woe, the debtors will come. The term woe, by the way, is an interjection often used in prophetic literature, and it will, in this case, as in many cases in prophecy, it will actually introduce a judicial indictment. And these judicial indictments occur exactly five times here. The first woe occurs in verse 6, the second half of verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges. As pointed out by the theologian John Walvoord, the first woe compares the Babylonians to an unscrupulous pawnbroker who lends on extortionate terms. As spoil for their own gain, the Babylonians had been merciless in heaping up the wealth of the nations into their own coffers, and of course this was sheer theft. Nothing escapes God's observation. He's calling them out for exactly, specifically, the sins that Habakkuk, when he was listing the sins in chapter 1, was a little more general about. God's like, yeah, no, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to tell you what their real sin is, what the heart issue is, and what they were really doing, and here's how they're going to be paid back. The poetic justice for this first woe comes in verse 7. God says, will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. To be clear, the debtors are the people who are left, or the survivors from the lands that the Babylonians had conquered. So God is stating that the Babylonians will become the indebted victims of the very people they initially victimized. Tables are going to turn. In every one of these, the tables are turning on the Babylonians. In the day of Habakkuk, not necessarily. Because remember last week's sermon, God's saying, my timing's perfect, wait, this will happen. When we look at justice in terms of how it's going to come in this first woe, there is a phrase, those awake who will make them tremble. And when you read and study the Hebrew for trembling, it is the same as being uncontrollably and inescapably shaken up and down and back and forth with hurricane force winds. This should ring familiar for those that have heard these other sermons. How was the military might of Babylon compared to a windstorm? A windstorm that goes and collects captives of sands in the desert. So their military might was compared to a violent sandstorm, and God's stating they're going to meet a similar hostile fate from those that they've conquered. They're going to come up violently and overwhelm the Babylonians in the exact same way that they had been conquered initially. Poetic justice. The second woe occurs in the first half of verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. This is a word picture like an eagle's nest. What do birds, all birds, including birds of prey, do? They get up in the high cliffs or a high tree. They build their nests typically, if it's not a flightless bird, they're going to go up high. Why? To get out of reach of predators. This is the word image. Like an eagle builds its nest up at the top of a tree or up in the cliffs to be safe from harm. But this isn't going to work for the Babylonians. This is an indictment against the Babylonians' attempt to create an invincible realm at the cost of great violence and bloodshed. But as is the reality of living in a world where God is truly sovereign, you will reap what you sow. Period. That spiritual fact and law is as reliable as the law of gravity. You know, I drop an object, I know that it will fall to the ground. If you are evil and wicked, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not in a decade, but eventually you will be compensated for that evil action. God is not blind to the activities of individuals or nations. Yet how many of us forget about this in our day-to-day life? Maybe it's a little white lie. Maybe it's just cheating here or there, whether it's in school or at work or stealing. I'm just stealing time a little bit, going home early and lying on my timesheet. That's actually stealing from your employer. These little things, these compromises that we do, is God not concerned with the little things? Is he only concerned with the huge things like slaughter, killing the innocent? He's concerned with all of it. And I'm not preaching for a self-righteous lifestyle. I'm preaching toward a God-fearing lifestyle. Do you fear God and understand Him well enough to know that there's consequences for actions? Now, the poetic justice for the second woe comes in verses 10 and 11, where it states, "You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." Talking about getting a nest or an empire or a capital city that cannot be touched by the enemy, cannot be touched by predators, the Old Testament scholar Carl Armerding observes the following. "The sentence of judgment for this woe balances the crime perfectly. Shame for exaltation, loss of life for destruction of life, a divided and discordant house for a secure house." The message God is conveying here, basically, is that even if Babylon succeeds in killing off all her enemies, getting rid of all of her people, the threats of the peoples around her, the stones and the timber will attack her and crumble and fail. You know, it's interesting because I often think about preaching and teaching and evangelizing in the world, and there's something sort of similar going on, though it's just track with me here for a minute. There's something similar going on here dealing with the sovereignty of God. If we don't preach and teach and share the gospel, what does it say in the New Testament? Even the rocks will cry out. So even if all human agencies are not a threat to you, God can do what He wants. He's sovereign over the rocks, the trees, the timber, the walls, and the fortress. We talked this morning in adult Sunday school about, I think it was the Syrian army coming to attack Elisha, and the chariots of fire coming down and surrounding the enemy army. And understanding that no matter how careful and secretive and manipulative and well-trained you are as a nation in military might and ambushing people and attacking in battle, God can totally thwart your plans and confuse you. It happens at the individual level. It happens at the national level. For everybody who's against God, God sees it. God is not absent-minded. Nothing escapes God's gaze or observation. And again, how do I, though I'm not an evil nation out killing people, how do I in my personal life try to gain my own security outside of God? Cover my butt, as the saying goes. Make sure that I'm protected, making sure nothing can harm me, rather than going to God and trusting in His sovereignty to protect me. So we see that this is something we should always keep in mind when reading God's word. The same principles then apply today with God. No matter how much we exert ourselves in building our own little kingdoms and trying to secure our own lives, that they're not touched by invaders. And obviously I'm not talking metaphorically for us. Invaders could be a bad economy. Suddenly, our 401ks are losing interest. Suddenly, like the recession of 2008-2009, I had several coworkers in the U.S. Fish Wildlife who were just, everything was melting. All their assets were sinking. Their retirement was going away. Yeah, we can have an emotional response to that, but does that as a Christian sink you? Does that as a Christian make you lose hope? Where do we put our security? The Babylonians trusted in their own exertion and their own might and their own security bought by the blood of others. The third woe, an empire built in vain. We find this in verse 12. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." The Bible Knowledge Commentary ties these first three woes in really well, or these indictments together. It states, "The plunder mentioned in the first woe and the pride exposed in the second woe were both fed by the sin-sick perversity revealed in this third woe. The cities in the Babylonian Empire were all built by enslavement, blood, and the sweat of a conquered people." So God's poetic justice for the violent sins of Babylon for this third woe are revealed in verse 14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar's intent was always to make a name for themselves, They wanted to be the most feared nation, the most feared king, the powerhouse globally at whatever cost. So all of the sin, the murder, the rape, the pillaging, whatever it took, the enslavement, the terror, whatever it took through sinful means to make a name for themselves, last forever, is what they're in. That's the indictment coming against them. And how poetic a justice is it that the glory of not King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, but the Lord will cover the world like a sea. Babylon, you'll never be remembered. You will never be remembered. In other words, despite all the sin and violence and arrogance exhibited by Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon, which they justified to glory themselves, the glory of the Lord will be the only thing that's remembered. Often, as we get older, we can become concerned with the same prideful ambition, though on a not hopefully a global scale, a much smaller scale, less violent scale, when we talk about wanting to leave behind a legacy. In your heart of hearts, do you want to make a name for yourself to be remembered by future generations, or are you more concerned with making God's name known and remembered for future generations? That's a hard one. I used to work in the scientific field where, not in academic circles, the old saying was, publish or perish. You make a name for yourself by writing peer-reviewed journals, getting them accepted and published. And I published in journals, but it wasn't under the pressure of publish or perish, because I worked for Fish and Game, U.S. Fish and Wildlife, so I'd publish and co-author things, but it was always a big deal. You wanted to be the last name on the article that was being published, because the last name on the article, it wasn't alphabetical, it was by who was in charge. So we would often go on and Google our articles and see who was the last name, because it was that person's laboratory or that person's project. And there was a sense of pride in that. And I worked with well-meaning people for over two decades that was their drive, is to be remembered. They'd get married in the field. There were married couples, but they'd keep their same last names, or separate their last names, not because they were feminists or anything else. It's because they wanted their name to be published and recognized apart from their spouse in the publishing. This is just my little sliver of experience of living life and wanting and just seeing the drive and the passion to publish, not publish or perish, but publish to be remembered after I'm gone. Can I make such an impact on this planet that people will remember Eric Kretschmer and all the work he did in this field of study? That's something that is intrinsic to our nature, but it's also a part of our fallen state. We were created to enjoy God and glorify God, to be mirrors reflecting God's glory to the world. So the less Eric Kretschmer you get and the more of God you get, to me, check that off as a success. I don't want to be remembered by anybody. I mean, my kids, great. They'll remember me because they love me. But they've done studies where, what is it, up to the third generation, we forget. How many can just easily recall their great-great-grandparents' names, maiden names, what they did for a living, where they came from, and all the other stuff about them? Very few people can even go that far up in our generational remembrance. But what about God? I'd rather invest in the guy that's going to be covering the world like the ocean with his glory. So I'm trying to put all my stock into reflecting as brightly as I can in my fallen state the glory of God everywhere. I really don't want people remembering me. I want people remembering the Bible and the Word of God and how it moved them, transformed them, not me. And that's a journey I'm still on, because it's a pride issue, and we all have this pride issue. So with Babylon, it was extreme. They were trying to be world power, and the poetic justice coming is, you're going to kill, rape, pillage, and conquer to make a name for yourself, and yet it will be the Lord who is remembered. Worldwide, you will be forgotten. If we're pursuing our own glory rather than God's glory, we will meet the same fate as the Babylonians. We'll be forgotten and overshadowed by the glory of God. His sovereignty, and Noah was in Sunday school and understood this word, is inevitable. God's glory is inevitable. God's glory covering the world like a sea is inevitable. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, what are you doing now to help move in the only direction that's successful in your life and in the life of everybody. Glorifying God. How do we glorify God today? Well, we communicate the death and resurrection of His Son Jesus Christ, the love of Christ. That's glory to God. Look at how much God loved you. Do we reflect that message and repeat that message and reiterate that message to the world around us? The love of God. It's God's glory, not mine. The fourth woe, shame will come. In verse 15, it describes these activities of the Babylonians as one who gets his neighbor drunk in order to bring shame on him. It states, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." And the poetic justice occurs in verse 16. "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory." To be uncircumcised was to the Jews to be scorned. The Babylonians had caused others to, quote, drink and become shameful, and they mocked it, and they exposed it, and they exploited it, but later the tables would be turned, and they would be drunk and naked themselves, based on the Lord's hand causing their shame. And we're told in verse 17 why God's doing this, because of all the violence that didn't just come across to the people of Israel, or wasn't just acted upon by the people of Israel, but it talks about the cedars of Lebanon, the animals, the beasts of the field. You have done violence to every aspect of the people in the ecosystem of Israel. And so you are going to be shamed for this evil atrocity. The fifth and final woe, which is a very obvious woe, the fifth and final one in verse 19, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise." In other words, your idols will fail. The Hebrew word used actually in verse 18, preceding verse 19's woe, the fifth woe, is this phrase, "speechless idols." This in the Hebrew means nonsensical babble and good for nothing. Speechless idols doesn't just mean that they're inanimate and they have no power or will, they're dead. It means that they're absolutely ridiculous. Totally ridiculous. And he talks about the ridiculousness of these idols. He expands on that. In the final example of God's poetic justice actually communicates in verse 20, stating that all who put their faith in speechless idols will one day stand speechless themselves before the living God on his throne. Now, idolatry exists in my heart today and in your heart today because we're humans. And as John Calvin once stated, the human heart is an idol factory. What he meant by that is that we are created to worship. And if God is not at the center of that worship, something else will immediately occupy your heart in the center of worship. What takes up your time and attention and energy in place of God? That's basically the one litmus test or the question you can ask yourself. What keeps you from serving in church ministry? And I don't mean, again, I'm not trying to encourage the self-righteous, I got to serve in church ministry to get the seal of approval of the pastor or of God. This is a heart condition. Ephesians 2:10, you were created beforehand for work. And this is one of my verses I go to all the time to remind myself why I was created. What purpose am I here for? I am here to do ministry for God with the spiritual gifts that He has given me to do. And when we talk about idols, what if all my energy is going toward, oh, I don't know, and I'm going to step on a lot of toes now, hunting, fishing. I just bought a gun yesterday, and I had a decision to make on this gun. I wanted to get a Predator rifle, and I wanted a 22 or a 223 or a 22 250. And I was talking to the guy. This does apply because I know my personality, idol factory in my heart. And so he lays out a Ruger, $700 Ruger, that is an AR-15 style that's got all these components on it. And he goes, well, you can spend all this money and time and you can swap out the stock and you can swap out the forearm and you can do this and you can bring in this and these magazines. And people just, and he was one of those. He goes, you just spend all your time and money. It's just so fun. And then you just go out and shoot it and it takes up all your time. And that's for me a red light. Boop, boop, boop. So I'm like, that sounds really cool. Okay, how much time do I got to do that? I said, I want something that I can do a headshot on a ptarmigan at 300 to 600 yards, and I don't want to fiddle with it, and I don't want to spend a lot more money on it than the initial investment. Pragmatic, I don't have a lot of time. I love it. Hunting, I grew up hunting. My grandfather got me into hunting, got me my first gun. I love shooting. I love all of it, but I also know my personality. If you give me the AR-15 type, you'll never see me again. I will be, every bit of money I get, I'm going to go try this, that, be out shooting, spend it on ammo. And I'm like, you know what? I'm going to go with the more basic, pragmatic, and just get really, really good at this gun and just be happy with that. That's just me. That's how I have to operate in every decision, because I understand idols and how they function and how much Satan, the enemy, doesn't want me involved in church, in ministry, in my life with my wife, and all the other things I got going on. He's going to pull, and Satan doesn't even have to pull me different ways. We're told in James 1 that sin from our own heart is enough to entice and drag us away from doing the work that God's given us to do. Now, that's an indictment on me. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what your personality is. I don't know what things are pulling your attention from the work God has actually given you to do in and out of the church, but using your spiritual giftings, building the family of God. And that, again, is something that you go to God on. I know where I got to go to God on it. I don't always win that conversation, by the way. There are times I'll pick the AR-15. And it takes me 3 or 4 months to go, this was horrific decision. I got to Craigslist this immediately and move on. I mean, it's a journey, right? As we get older, hopefully, we're on a learning curve and we're learning more about our own heart and our own self and how easily we're enticed and dragged off to different things that pull us out of Christian community and the work God gives us to do. The cool thing is, I can go shooting with a bunch of Christian men and we can talk life. Right, Duke? So, there you go. I can justify anything. But seriously, this is a strong indictment God brings against the Babylonians, brings against us. Where's your heart? We can justify anything. And this fifth woe totally rings true to me. How much time do I spend on things that don't matter eternally? How much time and energy and money do I spend on things that when it comes to eternity and the day of the Lord are going to be burned up by fire and will have been a total waste? I'm constantly re-inventorying my life. Elizabeth knows very well. Is this smart? What's this going to do to my life? Idolatry is a big one. I've spent the most time really on this fifth woe. In summing this up, and these five woes, I think the biblical scholar John Wolvard summed up God's response to Habakkuk very well. So I'm going to just directly quote from him on this chapter 2 response and these five woes and the poetic justice being meted out against the Babylonians from his commentary. He sums it up as this: for Habakkuk, the message was clear. Stop complaining. Stop doubting. God is not indifferent to sin. He is not insensitive to suffering. The Lord is neither inactive nor impervious. He's in control. In his perfect time, Yahweh will accomplish his divine purpose. Habakkuk was to stand in humble silence and have a hushed expectancy of God's intervention. And so I ask, how do you relate to God in times of suffering? As I mentioned last week, the better we know God's character and understand how he's responded to his people in the past, especially as revealed in his word, the stronger our faith in God should become. In other words, there's always a direct correlation between our faith and our knowledge. A direct correlation between faith and knowledge. The more we know the person or the object, typically, the more willing we become to trust it. I think I shared about my truck. If I know the capability of my truck, I'll drive it off-road for miles and miles and miles. Or not, because I know the capability of my truck won't make it. But knowledge of my truck gives me a trust or a confidence or a lack of confidence in it. The exact same thing happens with God. How well do you know God so that you can put his trust in him? And as Habakkuk did back in his day, we may all stand in humble silence, hushed expectancy, waiting on God's intervention because we know God's timing's perfect. Hurry up and wait. He's got this, and his poetic justice will be perfectly meted out in the end. Let's pray.